Why don't we get started with a little prayer? I know I need prayer when I'm up here because it's got to be God's words and not mine. Thank you, Father, for the time we have. Thank you for so many blessings, our souls, our salvation, and your word that we might know you and worship you. I ask you give me words that communicate and that the Holy Spirit make these useful for everybody that's listening. We ask it in Christ's name that he might be glorified. Amen. So let me back up. I guess I'll start. Maybe I can get a running start if I start from last week's slides. And so we went over what is the Old Testament, some benefits from the Old Testament. I gave a couple of stories of where people actually became Christians because of studying the Old Testament. And that's particularly true for Jews because that's what they concentrate on. I had thought of finding a YouTube video. There was a guy and it's surprising that many of these Jews didn't know that Jesus was a Jew, didn't know that the writers of the New Testament were Jews, and they start finding out all these things, and they say, they use Messiah rather than Christ. That's the Hebrew word. When I saw this YouTube video, I said, he didn't know that. Well, in their community, they're isolated, and so anyhow, we saw the divisions of the Old Testament. There's three different ways of cutting and slicing it. And in these cases that I've got on the slides, the Torah and the Prophets, Torah and the Prophets and the Psalms, each one of those was used by Jesus Christ, but I suspect that it had to do with the context in which he's talking and what he's trying to explain. Now, typically we use the three divisions, the Pentateuch or Torah, the Prophets, and the Writings. I read from R.K. Harrison, canonicity. That was interesting when I was studying that a little bit. We don't know all the little details, but how they deduced, well, at this point, they had to have some kind of canon. I mean, you just go back to Zephaniah and his time and Josiah. Well, they found the law in the temple. They had got all these idols, and they had to dust off the law. Hey, look at this. So they already knew then, it's obvious. And now we'll get into some stuff as far as the Septuagint and the differences in some of the translations, which is interesting. And then we had Josephus after 70 AD, where he's maybe not a real Orthodox Jew, but he is a Jew. And culturally, at least, working for the Roman army, and he wrote. I said you could look at the index to your Bible, and of course, some of the Bibles, especially the Roman Catholic Church, they put the Apocrypha in there. Many attacks on the Bible, and the Old Testament's the basis for the New Testament. It's important to us, and some quotes. And now we'll start here. These categories are taken actually from this book that I've got, New Perspectives on the Old Testament. It was written in the 70s. As I said, I remember it was the first or second class, that I bought a lot of my books in the 70s when I became a new believer. I didn't have time to read them then, but I said, someday I'm going to get to them. Well, that's today. But I found this article very helpful. I developed this mostly for the 1 o'clock class when we're going through that, and I thought this would be helpful. I learned some things that I didn't know about the Old Testament, and some of these you may have already known all this information, but it was useful to put these in categories and kind of highlight certain things, and that helps you understand some things in the Old Testament. Another thing with these categories, a lot of these are overlapping. So you'll for some of these things, there'll be quotes for types and other stuff. But like I say, these categories help highlight certain aspects of the Old Testament. The first thing is the reference to the Old Testament as Scripture. Many places the New Testament quotes it as that's the law. That's the truth. I don't want to say the law because that'll get you confused. We're not doing the law here, but it's presumes divine authority. And you know, I quoted, I think it was 2 Timothy 3, the Word of God is alive and powerful. That Word of God, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures, so he's referring to the Old Testament. Now, there's an interesting thing that the quotes in the New Testament, many of them are taken from the Septuagint translation. And in some cases, there's a difference in the translation. If you look at the Septuagint, you say, well, that doesn't match exactly with what the Hebrew says, of what we understand. Now, there are various reasons for that. And in some cases, okay, well, that's just the way it is. They're both divinely inspired, and I'll get into one passage in particular. I'll list a couple of these. I didn't want you to be unaware that there's some peculiarities where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament from the Septuagint, and it highlights a certain concept. Book I just quoted, many of these quotations are not in accordance with the obvious meaning of the Old Testament text, and for that matter, with the sound exegetical method. In a few instances, Jesus and Paul contradict the purport of Old Testament statements. I don't know if I go that far, but I think sometimes they highlight some things, and when you translate things, you sometimes have, well, just look at the New Testament in English, or the Bible in English. All the different translations, the different words, because they're trying to highlight some aspect. Well, the same thing with Septuagint, I think. That they'll, and in some cases, the Hebrew text we primarily rely on the Masoretic text with others to help. But in some cases, is the Masoretic text correct? I remember. Went to another church, and there was a guy that got up and said, we've got over 6,000 manuscripts of the Bible. It sounded like you had 6,000 complete old copies, ancient copies. Well, that's not exactly true. You've got little pieces here and there, and you've got this study called textual criticism. So you've got rules of, well, okay, I've got two manuscripts, and they differ in this word. Okay, so you go through which one is the most ancient. If I've got one that was copied in the 1600s, and I've got one from 200 AD, I'd probably go with one from 200 AD. But there's some other rules. There's like, I'm not going to go over these rules. There's like 12 rules, and you go through and in some cases, they'll say, well, it's obvious this is the actual right word. In other cases, they may not be as sure. And there was a book, this book, The Messianic Hope. Is the Hebrew Bible really messianic? There's an interesting mention in there about that we rely too heavily on the Masoretic text, where the Septuagint differs, and you have a couple other texts that back the Septuagint up. Is the Septuagint really corrected rather than the Masoretic text? The Masoretes were, I don't know, 600 to 1000 AD. So they're late, but obviously they had a pretty accurate text. There aren't that many differences overall. So the LXX, Roman for 70, the Septuagint is the ancient Jewish translation of the Old Testament into Greek. The Pentateuch, the earliest and the fundamental part of the Old Testament canon, was translated first of all, and according to the letter of Aristeas, this took place during the rule of Philadelphus, 285 to 247 BC. The story is told that this translation was made in Alexandria by 70, or to be more accurate, 72 Jewish scholars. Hence, it received the name of Septuagint. And why would they translate it into Greek? Well, many of the Jews spoke Greek, and maybe they didn't speak Hebrew, or they spoke Aramaic, and also after Alexander the Great, the Greek became the lingua franca of a large part of that area. So a lot of people, it was a common language, so people could, just like we speak English and we have the Bible in English, we don't go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, so that was translated into the language that the people could understand. If you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, just show you a couple of things. In some Bibles, you'll see there's quotes starting in verse 10, and you'll note they're all in caps, and that indicates that they're quotes from the Old Testament. So verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. So there's the quote. This is the truth. Divine authority is assumed, and then he can read, there is none righteous, not even one. And so he quotes, I put several quote the Psalms, and one passage from Isaiah. I won't read the whole part there. The idea is that this is proof text. This is what God has to say, and it's true. Now, I talked about some passages that are difficult to understand based upon, you've got the Septuagint, if you translate it the way we understand the Greek, and you translate the Hebrew as we understand the Hebrew, they don't match up. I'm only going to show you, I'll show you two passages, but I only go over one of them. Something that I found, like I say, when I study this stuff, oh, I didn't know that. So I'm learning too. I don't know if you can read that or not, but you got your handout. So the Isaiah 7, 14, which is quoted in Matthew 1:23, it deals with the word virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word signifies a youthful spouse recently married, according to Jesenius. And in the margin, Matthew 1:23. Let me go there. In some of the Bibles, it'll have on the side maiden. The idea is that the Old Testament, that's what they understood. I went through, there's a guy named Jesenius, I don't remember if he's 1800s or before. A great Hebrew scholar put together a dictionary. So I took some, I made some points based upon what he said. And from our perspective, the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 is God's inspired word. The Septuagint of Isaiah is not inspired, but the Greek of Matthew 1:23, which quotes from that, is inspired. When the Jews translated the Hebrew into the Greek, obviously they understood something that we don't necessarily understand, or what was that word used differently back? I don't know. Jesenius, at the last bullet there, as Jesenius says about the Hebrew word, the absolute authority of the New Testament is, however, quite sufficient to settle the question to a Christian. We accept that the New Testament is inspired. They use the word for virgin. But there are a number of these issues. And that was going back to that guy in the other church that said that we've got 6,000 manuscripts of the Bible. We all need to understand that there are problem areas that we don't understand. It's like there's things in our lives we don't understand. Okay, I just got to trust God. Over time, you begin to learn, oh, I understand that now. I remember, I guess it was R.B. Thiem said something about the Hittites in the 1600s, 1700s, maybe the early 1800s. Everybody read that, the Hittites. Well, they hadn't been discovered in Turkey yet, their ruins. So everybody was saying, oh, they must be some little tribe or something like that. Well, the Bible makes them out to be equal with the Egyptians. This was a large empire. So eventually, they found found the Bugas Kuli or something like that, that and they found this large area where they had an empire. I think that they were ones that had iron. They had chariots with iron, and they were quite advanced. So the Bible was true. We had to take a little while for us to catch up to what the Bible was. Oh, that's what he's talking about. And so there's a lot of things that we may not fully understand, Old Testament, New Testament. But as we study and as people investigate, research, they discover new things. So, but I wanted to be sure that everybody understands there are issues, and we just have to take them by faith that if we don't understand it. Now I've got I just started to put I put the two texts from the Psalm 16 and Acts 2. I'm not going to go over that. But if you go line by line, you'll see that there are some small differences. And again, in the translation, in the application, in the context in which they are, it's possible to change the words or to interpret the words. But in some cases, we may not know the reason why. Now, Jesus obviously quotes the Old Testament. While I'm talking, if you go to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. In the meantime, I'll just go through and in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus emphasizing the permanency, foundation of the new, what he's talking about is from the Old Testament. Talking about the temptation of Jesus. So Jesus is faced with Satan, and so Satan is tempting him, and the things that he tempts him with are things that he could be tempted. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that stones become bread. So in his humanity, he's probably very hungry. And in his deity, he could command stuff, so it was a real temptation. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written. There we are again, that it is written. This is the Old Testament. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So Satan's now going to say it's written. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister him. A couple of points there. It's interesting. We, as Christians, we're not said to go out and find fights with the demonic world. We're to stand firm or to run. We're on, as it were, on defense. It's God. God will take care of the rest. In this case, Satan went to Jesus and tempted him, and Jesus then uses the Old Testament as defense. Now, the letter of James has got Old Testament references all over it. I just quoted from a couple with some. Just because I quote from a website doesn't mean I agree with their theology, but sometimes people say things, oh, I like the way they said that. Or, well, that's a good reference. I don't have to come up with some words. So, The letter of James is notable for its extensive use of scriptural references, and it was one of the earliest of the books written in the New Testament. At one time, the letter's heavy reliance on Old Testament quotes seemed to imply the author was more Hebrew than Christian. James refers to a number of Old Testament personalities, including Job, Elijah, Rahab, and Abraham. The writer also uses Isaiah, Amos, along with four of the five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So, there's extensive quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament. It's obvious that the Old Testament is a foundational document for the New Testament. Now I'm going to get into what's called types. I'll just write the there's a couple of definitions from different sources. One's from Dennis Mock. That's the text we were using at the 1 o'clock. A type is an Old Testament pattern, example, prefiguring, or foreshadowing of a New Testament person or event. Typology, from another, this happened to be the Plymouth Brethren website. Typology is the practice by writers of Scripture of using a truth found in the Old Testament and applying it to persons, places, and things in the New Testament in order to teach rich spiritual lessons concerning God's grace and power. Characteristics, in other words, so we've got this general definition. What would I look for to identify a type? So there should be a New Testament counterpart to an Old Testament example. It must be historical, so you've got both are in Scripture, your type in the Old Testament and a type in the New Testament, your New Testament fulfillment. And that the antitype, in other words, the New Testament, is greater than the type in the Old Testament. And Mock added some what he called safeguards. There must be significant correspondence or resemblance between the Old Testament type and its New Testament antitype. And the reason you got safeguards is that you could say, well, this looks like this, or this looks like that. Well, we need some kind of parallel structure, parallel, this matches this, this matches this, and this wasn't as good as this. In some cases, I've seen things, and I don't know if you want to call them types. Something I didn't put here is Paul and Saul. There's an interesting parallel between Saul in the Old Testament and Saul in the New Testament. They start with the same names. They're both from the tribe of Benjamin. I'll have some examples here, kind of show you. There's one that's obviously said in the New Testament, says this is a type. Like, so Jesus is the antitype to Adam, the first Adam, the second Adam. Yeah. Anyhow, just like I say, Saul, where you have Saul in the Old Testament, the first king. Paul in the New Testament is the last apostle, kind of like a parenthesis. From my perspective. And you have Saul in the Old Testament. He starts out as a good guy and becomes very evil. And it's the other way around. It's all like a mirror image of these two guys. They both, in the Old Testament, there was a demon that was bothering, I remember the exact wording now, but there was something that was meant to harass Saul in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul had something, but that was to keep him from becoming a big head because he had all these gifts. And you'd go on and on and on, and there's all these neat things that have parallels between the two. And I think you might find I've toyed with the idea of Samuel and John the Baptist. The announcer, this guy announces Saul and David, John the Baptist announces Jesus. So there's a lot of these things that as long as there's that parallel and the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament and you've got, and it's documented in both places. Mock, he wants the New Testament to say this is a type. Well, okay. There are places in the New Testament where it says this is a type. But I think there's more, and in some cases, the benefit from these parallels is you then have a different perspective. Oh, well, let me ask, now that I see these two things, let me ask some questions. So So you start, say, with Saul and Paul, you start looking, well, he was, once you start finding these parallels, you start looking, well, didn't Saul persecute David? Well, didn't Paul persecute Jesus or his, you know, and it goes on and on. And so you start looking at things and expands your questions and you bring in things and maybe you have a better understanding, appreciation for this, like I call it, the fabric of Scripture, how things in the New Testament sometimes mirror stuff in the Old Testament. So I'll just go over this slide 30, what Mock says, there must be significant correspondence or resemblance between the Old Testament type and its New Testament type. I've kind of briefly showed you some with the, that all of a sudden you start seeing these parallels. The New Testament antitype must be greater than and fulfill the true meaning of the Old Testament type. The New Testament should clearly identify the Old Testament event or person as being typical. I think I've got Romans? Yeah, I guess I've got Romans. I've got some others that we go through too. So, next slide is Adam as a type of Jesus. So, just reading from Romans 5, 6 through 18. Oh, I guess I've got 12 through, why did I say 6? Anyhow. I just started here on 12. I guess the whole context starts in verse 6. But therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam was the type, and Jesus was the antitype. And obviously you have both of them are in Scripture, and Jesus is obviously greater than Adam. So you've got, and in this case, the New Testament says that it is a type. So that's rather blatant. Do I have time? I'll probably skip over going through looking up the passages here, to speed things up so I don't go over and include all the stuff here. But Melchizedek was a type of priest from whose order Christ would be. And then you've got the passages there. You've got the Old Testament and Genesis, and then you've got the Hebrews where it talks about Melchizedek. Then you had the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, and then it's referenced in John chapter 3. If you could turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, there's something I wanted to show you. I had no clue, I had no idea that we knew what happened to the bronze serpent. So, starting in verse 1 to get a context here, 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. And researching this, I didn't know that. So I thought I'd pass that on. It was just something that was, so that, and some things everybody's wondering, where's the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it doesn't say in here. Well, but it does say about the bronze serpent. We know what happened to him. Now, there's another verse here that I'll read, verse 5, talking about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. So the more I read Hezekiah, I really like Hezekiah. Now David obviously was the foremost king, but Hezekiah and I think if I have time on the second service, I'll go through his faith exercise in Isaiah 36, and there's a couple other places. But anyhow, I thought I'd mention the bronze serpent since that was a type and we know what happened to it. Now I came up with in Genesis 34 versus John 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to Samaria. He has to go to Samaria, it says. And the disciples go off and get some food while he's left to talk to the woman at the well. Now all the commentators want to find another woman at the well because they feel that there needs to be some kind of a parallel. So they're looking at all these different women, and if you're looking for type, it doesn't fit. But if you look at the context of John chapter 4, where are you? You're in Samaria. You've got Jesus and his disciples. Is there a parallel in the Old Testament? Well, yes, there is, based upon that location. In that very location, Jacob with 11 sons, Benjamin wasn't yet born, was there, they had a sister, Dinah, and she went to the Shechemites, the people that were living there at the time, and one of the men raped her and decided he wanted to marry her. Well, her brothers got all upset and decided to take things in their own hands and went in and said, okay, we'll let you marry her. You just have to be circumcised, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So after they were circumcised, then they went in with swords and killed everybody. So you say, how is that parallel? Well, you have Jesus and Jacob. You have 11 sons. And you say, well, didn't Jesus have 12 disciples? Yes, but one of them wasn't born again, Judas. So you had 11 born again disciples, so 11 and 11. They're at the exact same place. And in the Old Testament, the father doesn't take control of the situation, but the sons do. In the New Testament, Jesus takes control of the situation. In the Old Testament, everybody dies. In the New Testament, Jesus gives the gospel and they all live. So there's this parallel, whether you want to call it a type or not, it's obviously a parallel where things are worse in the Old Testament, better in the New Testament, and it can cause you to ask these questions about, well, okay, Jesus was in control. And it also is amazing when we talked about the Samaritans in the New Testament, they only believed in the Pentateuch. They didn't accept the prophets or the other writings. Yet, if you compare John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, he had all this stuff. He was a teacher and he didn't get it. He didn't. How can I got to go back in my mother's belly and then I'd be born again, huh? But whereas the woman at the well, oh, I perceive that you're a prophet. She understood in Deuteronomy talking about prophets. And then she says, I perceive that there is going to be a Messiah. Well, she got all of this from the Pentateuch, the first five books. And Nicodemus has got the whole Old Testament, and he doesn't get it. Anyhow, I found that interesting. Now there's words in the New Testament that are highly influenced by the Old Testament. So there's this, and this overlaps with the thought of continuity. Let me just read what this author said, Berhoff. The understanding of a text is not only connected with the definition of the words concerned, but with the explanation of their message. In other words, and I'm using the word Messiah later on, so Messiah anointed. So if I just translated anointed, okay, he's anointed. Well, yeah, but there's a whole message, a meaning behind that. So we know what Messiah means. Old Testament words are cited in the New Testament, and the New Testament concepts are permeated with the meaning of their Old Testament counterparts. However, there's a caveat. Words in the Old and New Testament cannot be forced into a fixed pattern of meaning. They must be studied in their functional and linguistic context. So, I made a couple of examples. The one that I obvious is Messiah and Christ. Christ, Christos in the Greek is just a translation of the Old Testament Messiah for anointed. And then we've got, of course, you talk about blood. Okay, blood is blood. But in the New Testament, it's permeated with the meaning from the Old Testament. You've got to have that message, that understanding from the Old Testament in order to fully appreciate what's being said in the New Testament. And, of course, you've got Son of Man, so Jesus calls himself Son of Man, going back to Daniel. And the servant of God, there's also... and you keep on, I could keep on making a whole... I could have a whole hour with the words from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. So, for instance, Messiah, you've got the Hebrew Old Testament word, and it's linked to the New Testament with so many words. And I just got this verse 41 right here. We'll just use that. He, Andrew, found his brother. This is early on in the ministry of Jesus, and many of the disciples were disciples of John. And after the baptism of Jesus, then all of a sudden, some of them, like Andrew, he realized, hey, we found the Messiah. Come on, let's go. I found it. So we have found the Messiah. And John says, which translates means Christ. So he's linking those two words. And of course, you've got the Messianic Psalms and passages that go along with that. So you've, another term that this author uses is parody of the Old Testament. They're equal. The Old Testament's not a second-class citizen. Like I say, fabric of Scripture. It's all one. It's just that we've divided them up because of who wrote them. If it was Robbie Dean or somebody was saying that the Old Testament was written to the Jews, but it's for us. And that's the whole point of my presentation, is that the Old Testament's important. So we've got the Old Testament is preparation. The Old Testament unquestionably provides both historical background and the theological preparation for the rise of Christianity. Again, many of these concepts overlap, so... without the Old Testament, you would not understand the New Testament. You've got to have that. And as I like to study the book of John, that's fascinated me. And a lot of John, he doesn't necessarily say, go back and read the Old Testament. He expects you to pick up on some of what he's saying, so that if he says there was a Feast of the Jews, and you say, oh, what's a Feast of the Jews? Oh, let me go back to Deuteronomy here, and he'll tell me what it is. And we've got the Old Testament as teacher, I'm just taking that from a quote in the New Testament. The Old Testament, and especially the law being the pedagogos, that's the Greek word, the schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. So just from the New American Standard, therefore the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. But the Old Testament is the shadow of Christology. All the sacrifices provides illustrations, the ritual with meaning. And again, the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament, Herman says, is concrete, show me, action. So in the New Testament, they now analyze that and say, this is what that meant. Promise and fulfillment. Of course, you've got the prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled both in the Old Testament and on the other side of the church age. You've got the tribulation and the millennium. Just reading from the slide, the pattern of promise and fulfillment is inconceivable without the idea of progression of the history of Revelation. So, as we get Revelation, we get more. We have additional details. So you've got the first gospel. Is it Genesis 3? There's the cursing and blessing of God on man, woman, and Satan. And then that gospel is throughout the Old Testament, New Testament is expanded. Old Testament prophecy foretold the Messiah that was revealed in the New Testament. And as I said, the woman at the well, the Samaritan, she got the gospel from the Pentateuch. Old Testament prophecy foretells and describes the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation, which in the Old Testament is called Jacob's troubles, and the millennium, which in the Old Testament is called the kingdom. The millennium is, a lot of people get all excited. Oh, that term millennium is only found in Revelations in one passage. Yeah, it's what, 6 or 8 times it's repeated in there? And they just want to say, well, that just means a long time. No, well, he says 1,000 years. But you won't find that anywhere else. You won't find millennium in the Old Testament, but you will find the kingdom, even in Zephaniah. Messiah, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then Luke 2:10-11, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So these things came to pass. I made the little flow of the Bible, but I just took Herman's words and put them in pictures. That helped me. Sometimes a picture can encapsulate things. So Job was the first book that was actually written, but it wasn't the first book in the Bible. And it provides the questions. I suppose you could look at movies today and they'd say, there's one movie in particular where a guy says the great thoughts are questions of humanity. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose? It's all right here. But they don't want to look at that. They want to find aliens or something else that'll give us purpose. Anyhow, so Job asks some basic questions. And as Herman says, books to Israel, I declare. In other words, he says, I will do it. The Gospels, I'm doing it or I did it. And the epistles, I proclaim that I've done it. And then in the Revelation, you have the glorification of Christ. So in a single picture, there's the flow of the Bible or the fabric of Scripture. Unity of perspective. The secret of this unity of perspective is to be found in the revelation of God as the God of salvation through Christ, as the Lord of history. The end of his works and ways is the consummation of all things in heaven and on earth. This is the pervasive theme of both Old and New Testament. A unity of perspective. So it's again, the fabric of Scripture, all these things kind of are woven together. And they're not saying something different. There was a passage, I think it was last week, from Josephus. We don't have a bunch of books written by people that say this and that and the other thing. These are all in unison. They're all together. They're a coherent whole. So between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is continuity, faith, salvation, but there's also some discontinuity. Things like, well, certain parts of the law do not apply. The law does not apply. Now, there's some things that are duplicated or referenced. For instance, the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath is, and I've got a slide on that. I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. But Do not murder. Well, that's in the New Testament. You know, we're not supposed to go out and murder people. So let me read, stay with the script here. The continuity and discontinuity. The continuity lies in the obvious fact that Christianity is historically a development out of Judaism. The discontinuity in the equally obvious fact that Christianity is not a continuation or even a radical reform of Judaism, but entirely separate religion. The continuity lies in the fact that the theological structure of the two testaments is fundamentally the same, with the major themes of the theology of the old carried over and resumed in the new. The discontinuity lies in the fact that these themes receive radical reinterpretation in the new in the light of what Christ has done. I don't know if I like the word reinterpretation, but I'd say clarification, that's why they use proof texts in the New Testament from the Old Testament. But certainly many of the Jews did not understand Christ's message. And they were taking it, for instance, the kingdom. They expected the kingdom right now, with the king coming in on a big white horse and conquering the Romans. Well, they missed Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Above all, the third bullet, above all, continuity lies in the New Testament's affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. The discontinuity lies in the fact that this fulfillment, though foreshadowed in the Old Testament, is not necessarily deducible from the plain sense of the Old Testament. It was in fact so surprising that the majority of the Israelites could not see it as a fulfillment. The New Testament, while unbreakably linked with the Old, announces the intrusion of something new and therewith the end of the Old. I'm not sure I'd be quite so... it was obvious at least Andrew understood, hey, we found the Messiah. Now, it's true they did not understand the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. There are many things that they didn't, because they didn't put them all together. It wasn't like you had one chapter in the Old Testament, okay, Messiah, he's got to do this, check. Got to do this, check. No, it's all through the Old Testament. So, but certainly the people in the New Testament did not understand Jesus' message. And was after his resurrection and with the Holy Spirit that, oh, got it. And there are certain passages in John I know of where it says they did not yet understand. So that understanding wasn't there. In a word, the two testaments are continuous within the unity of God's redemptive purpose, but their discontinuity is the discontinuity of two eons. And we understand from a dispensational perspective that this is the church age, not the Jewish age, and that the Jewish age will be continued in the tribulation. Now, I already talked about the Ten Commandments. I didn't have time to kind of go through the commandments and say, well, okay, here's do not murder in the Old Testament, here's it is in the New Testament. But it's obvious that the one that's not there is the Sabbath. We don't keep the Sabbath. Whenever we can, we meet. And usually the Christians meet on Sunday. Now, there are some churches that meet on Saturday night. And, of course, we also meet on Wednesday. So, so there are some things in the Old Testament that follow through to the New Testament. But there's some, like the Sabbath or tithing. We don't. Tithing was a tax in the Old Testament. We don't tithe. But there is bona fide free will giving in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. When I was studying John chapter 5, I happened to go across Deuteronomy 16, and right in there is, as God has prospered you, so give. Oh, well, that's not a tithe. That's free will giving. Well, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Give as God has prospered you. So, you got the first advent. It was the Messiah, the Christ, which many of the Jews didn't understand, the suffering servant, and then the second advent in the future will be the bringing in the kingdom. And I got one slide. It was well written. It just happened to be that it's R.B. Thiem's son, his master's dissertation, but I thought it this opening of his dissertation was I thought was well written, and it communicates. The Bible speaks of God as dwelling with man. This divine presence is a guarantee of the covenant blessings promised in the Old Testament and of the unfathomable riches of invisible assets provided for every church-age believer. But between Israel and the church, there is an obvious difference in the manifestation of that presence. Yahweh is presented as a tabernacling God who first dwells in a tent in the wilderness and subsequently in a series of sacred buildings. The incarnate Christ dwelled with his people in a body which he described as a temple. In the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells the temple of the believer's body. In spite of these changes in residence, the continuity of God's presence is readily discernible. Is, therefore, the dwelling presence of God a unifying theme between the Old Testament and the New Testament? That was something that I hadn't put together with those words, but I thought that was very helpful in understanding that here's continuity between Old and New Testament, in spite of discontinuities of exactly how that presence was manifested. So, almost perfectly, last slide. There is no New Testament without the foundation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is unfulfilled without the New Testament. 10 seconds. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings. Thank you for the assets that we have to live the Christian life. We ask you to take these things that we've learned today and make them real to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.